As Christians, we're called upon to believe some pretty unbelievable things. As Christians, we're called upon to believe that men actually rose from the dead, that waters parted and the nation of Israel went through unharmed. We're called upon to believe that a man at one time went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan River and was healed of leprosy, that water was turned into wine. And if you're like me, there are times when your faith is stretched a little bit and you think, now did that really happen? Could that have really happened? But fortunately, we have enough evidence from Scripture, and especially from the life of Christ, that we're able to make that leap of faith, and we're able to put our trust in the fact that those things are true, that we don't have a blind faith. We have a very informed faith. And so consequently, most of us are able to make the leap and able to trust, in fact, that those things actually happen. But a greater stretch of faith for me is not what happened in the past. What's more difficult for me to believe is what we're to look forward to in the future. Because the Bible says that the miracles aren't over and the day of miracles has not passed, because one day Jesus Christ, physically and literally, is coming back to this earth. We know it as the second coming. And for me, that's a greater stretch of faith. It seems a little bit easier to believe something that happened a long time ago than to actually believe that possibly in 1994, in this very highly technological age in which we live, that Jesus, the actual physical Jesus, is going to come back to earth. We call it the second coming. Now, for most of us, that's something that's not real central in our thinking. If I were to say, how many of you believe Jesus is coming back? Probably more than 90% of you here today would, you know, dutifully raise your hand and say, yes, I believe he's coming back. Even some people said, amen, as soon as I said he's coming back. But then if I were to ask, how many of you gave it 5 minutes of concentrated thought this week? That sometime during this week, you actually thought about the fact that Jesus was going to return. And you really gave it some thought, maybe a few less people. And then if I were to say, how many of you today could stand up and spontaneously, off the top of your head, explain how the return of Christ has impacted your daily life? How it's impacted what's happening in your family? How it's impacted what's happening in your business? How it's impacted what's going on inside of you internally? Well, probably even fewer of us would be able to raise our hand. Because the fact is that for most believers, the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is purely doctrine, it's purely theological, and that we have relegated it to our peripheral vision. Spiritually speaking, it's not something that forms the grid through which we interpret the daily events of life. But the second coming is something we believe, but we've sort of relegated to a place of lesser importance. It's just sort of something we believe, but it doesn't really impact our everyday lives. And this is very unfortunate, because the second coming of Christ provides us with the answer to the most difficult question that we ask as believers. The second coming of Christ provides us with the answer to the most difficult question asked by unbelievers. The second coming of Christ really puts things in perspective in a way that allows us to deal with the pain and the suffering in life. You see, the question that the second coming of Christ answers is a question that oftentimes causes unbelievers to go further into unbelief. It's a question that oftentimes causes believers, even seasoned believers, to abandon their faith completely. It's a question that you have asked, will ask, or may be asking today. And it's a question that we will ask repeatedly through our life. And the question is this: how in the world could a good and loving and all-powerful Heavenly Father, how in the world could a good, loving, all-powerful God stand back and do nothing about the sorrow and the death and the suffering in this world? How could he stand back and do nothing about what's happening in Rwanda? How could he stand back and do nothing about the ethnic cleansing taking place in several parts of this world? How could he stand back and do nothing about the abuse that's suffered by children and men and women every day? How can he stand back and do nothing about what's happening in the inner city of this very city? And how could he stand back and do nothing about your loved ones who are suffering, your loved ones who are dying, and do nothing about what's happening in your home? How can he stand back and see all that and just absolutely do nothing about it? And so we find ourselves in a very superficial way trying to comfort one another with things like, well, we just don't know why God does certain things. You know, we just don't know why God allows certain things to happen. And even when we say those things, there's something on the inside of us, those of us who are honest, who knows that's a cop-out. Who knows in our hearts we're sort of having to defend God, and the fact is, we have the same question. And we know that the answer doesn't work for the people we're comforting, because we know it wouldn't work for us, were we, in their circumstances. And yet the answer to that very painful question may be a question you've never verbalized, because it almost seems sacrilegious to question God. The answer to that dilemma is found through the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in our unintentional way of kind of relegating that to a place of lesser importance in our theology and lesser importance in our lives, we unfortunately push out of the way the area of doctrine in theology that probably has as much or more to do with our daily lives than any other area. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Fortunately for us, there was a warning given by Peter. Peter said, look out or you're going to forget about the second coming. Look out because people are going to come along and they're going to make you skeptical. Look out because before too long, this very important piece of doctrine, this very important segment of theology, if you don't watch it, before long, it's going to be something you forget about. And in his second letter to the believers, Peter explains why we need to stay focused on the second coming of Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter is a difficult book to find. If you're not careful, your pages will stick together and you'll miss it. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to work our way through several verses, so keep your Bibles open and follow along. 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as, keyword, reminders. In other words, this is nothing new. We're just reminding you. To stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That is, folks, he says, I want to help you think correctly. I want you to recall or remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So here's what he says. I want to remind you of some things you may have forgotten. And then look at this next phrase. First of all. Another way of interpreting that or translating that would be most importantly. That is, of all the things you've been taught as a Christian, of all the doctrine, of all the theology, of all the truth, here is the most important thing to keep in mind at this time. Look what he says. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And here's what they'll say. Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. In other words, he says, you need to watch out because there will be people that come along and say, Jesus isn't coming back. Oh, no, 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 no. That's just a pipe dream. That's just something to keep you straight. Jesus isn't going to return. And we would say to those scoffers, how do you know he's not going to return? And this would be their argument. The way we know that Jesus isn't going to come back is because he hasn't come back. That's not very convincing, is it? But he says that's going to be their argument. The way we know that Jesus isn't going to return is he hasn't returned. All this time has gone by. And he says scoffers will come and point to the fact that so much time has gone by in an effort to build a case that Jesus isn't coming back. In other words, since so much time has gone by, that proves he's not coming back. Well, that's not an argument. Jesus isn't coming back because he hasn't come back. But you know something? The reason the second coming of Christ is not central in your thinking, the reason it's not central in my thinking, the reason we relegate it to sort of our peripheral vision is for the very same reason these scoffers are going to argue that Jesus isn't coming back. We don't think about it much because he hasn't come back. We don't think about it much because so much time has gone by. We don't think about it much because it just doesn't seem relevant to the responsibilities I have as a father and husband. It just doesn't seem that relevant to what's going on in life. And we think, well, if he ever comes back someday, 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 that's great. But hey, I've got to live my life. I've got to go on. Things have to be done now. And because he hasn't come back, our tendency is to live as if he's not coming back. And then Peter gives us a brilliant insight into why we need to cling to the promise of Christ's return. Look what he says in verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, and if you write in your Bibles, circle that word, word, that's important. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Verse 7, and get us again. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, what does all that mean? This is his argument. He says, the reason you know that Jesus is coming back is because the same God who said, let there be light, and there is light, no denying it, The same God who said, let the waters be parted and earth be formed, and no denying that happened. The same God that created all of the living creatures. The same God who by His word caused all that to happen. The same God with His own words has said, and oh yeah, by the way, and I'm coming back. That the same God who promised what we cannot deny has happened is the same God who has promised that His Son is going to return. In other words, if you have a hard time believing Jesus is coming back, you just need to look at creation. And as certain as there is a creation, just as certain we can be, Jesus is coming back. And secondly, He says, not only did God create the earth and all the things that are in it, then He sent a flood and destroyed it again. And once again, there's lots of evidence that there was a worldwide flood. It's as if God's saying, look, what else do I need to do? I, God, have said, let there be, and you can't deny that there is. I, God, through my word, destroyed the world through water, and there's evidence that that's happened. And the very same God who did all of that through His word has said, Jesus is coming back. And as sure as there is a sun in the sky, and as sure as there is an earth, and as sure as there is an ocean and sea, as sure as all of those things are, you can be equally sure, Jesus is coming back. Don't let the timetable fool you, He says. The fact that Jesus hasn't come back is not an argument for the fact that He's not coming back. On the contrary, when we look around and see what God did through His Word, we can trust that He always does what He promises to do. But here's the good part. In describing the second coming of Christ, the second time, Peter refers to some things that will accompany His return. Look how he describes it this time. Verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. First time he referred to it as this coming. Now he talks about this destruction by fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And now Peter begins to describe the second coming, not in terms of Jesus just showing up, but now he begins to describe the second coming in the context of what Jesus plans to do once He gets here. And as you look at those phrases, it's a little bit disturbing that when Jesus comes back, He's going to destroy the whole earth. Now, that's a little bit disturbing. I mean, I know we have problems, God, you know, and I know things aren't exactly like maybe you intended for them to be, but I don't think we just need to destroy the whole thing. I think, you know, a few spare parts and a little tune-up here and there and some corrections, and I think we can probably make this thing work. I mean, it's not that bad of a place, right? God would say, wrong. Because if you think it's bad, you ought to see it from my vantage point. And if you think sin, sorrow, and death angers you, you ought to see it from my vantage point. And what we learn from this passage and many others is this. As God looks at this earth, you know what He sees? He sees a broken world that's beyond repair. It's so far beyond repair that even God Himself has come to the conclusion, in order for things to be the way I want them to be, I can't repair it. I've got to recreate it. And we begin to pull back the veil that has caused things to be so confused for so long, and we begin to understand that God's concerns about this earth are the same concerns that you and I hold. And that whereas we want to say, God, would you please interrupt things? Would you please intervene? Would you please heal? Would you please stop a war? Would you please stop this? Would you please limit these people? Would you please intervene? God in His infinite wisdom has said, no, I'm not going to intervene here and there. According to my timetable, I'm going to intervene all at once, all over the earth, and we're just going to start over. Because it's so broken. It's so broken. I have to recreate it. And as you take that line of thinking, and as you look into the New Testament and the Old Testament and see what's involved in the new heavens and the new earth and the fact that God has to begin again, we come to this realization that God is as concerned about the pain and suffering in this world as you are. That He's not stepped back and forgotten. He's not taken His hands off the wheel. He is equally concerned. But it is not His fault. Because remember, and I don't know why we have such a hard time remembering, when God created the heavens and the earth, they were what? They were perfect. And into this perfect world, He put two perfect people. And there was no sin, and there was no sorrow, and there was no death, and there was no famine, and there was no disease, and there was no war. And as He created that man and that woman, He gave them the greatest gift He could have given them. He gave them the gift to choose for themselves. Knowing that in giving them the gift to choose, He gave them the potential to sin. Did God cause sin? No. Did God create sin? No. But He gave to you and He gave to me as He gave to Adam and He gave to Eve the opportunity to freely choose. Why? Because God values love and God values worship above almost all things. Consequently, there could be no love, there could be no worship if there was no freedom. And so into that perfect world, God put two perfect people in a perfect environment, and then He gave them the greatest gift of all. He said, you have the opportunity to choose. And as the story goes, Adam and Eve chose freely not to obey God. And because of their, and this is so important, because of their decision, sin, sorrow, and death entered the world and polluted every facet of creation. From the animal kingdom, to the biological kingdom, to certainly humanity, everything was polluted by sin. But instead of starting over again, God decided to rescue His prized creations. That's you and that's me. And He sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. And the second stage of the plan is He says, don't worry, I'm coming back. And when I show up, we're starting this whole thing over. And the only thing that makes it from the old world to the new world are the men and women who have put their trust in my Son's death on the cross as the payment for their sin. I have a solution for sin, sorrow, and death. I'm going to take care of all those things you're so concerned about. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. You see, when you and I allow the second coming of Christ and all the things that go along with it to become central in our thinking, you know what's going to happen? We're going to quit blaming God for stuff that isn't His fault. We're going to quit standing over hospital beds and saying, God, how could you let this happen? We're going to quit watching the news and saying, God, how could you let this happen? We're going to quit blaming God, and we're going to begin to understand it in the context of the big picture. This isn't His plan. This isn't His fault. This is the consequence of sin. It's amazing how God gets blamed for things that are the devil's fault. I never meet people who are mad at the devil, but I'm always meeting people who are mad at God. And you know why? Part of it is because in our middle-class American thinking, even as believers, we spend far too much of our time, far too much of our resources trying to create in this broken world a little bit of heaven. So we get that house, got that kid, got that new car, it's washed, you know, got my shirts dry clean, you know, no wrinkles. I'm working for the wrinkle-free world, wrinkle-free life. Everything's going just like I want it. And then whammo, something tragic happens. And I go, God, what happened? God says, you live in a broken world. It's not heaven. I never planned for it to be heaven. You need to give up on trying to make it heaven because you can't do it. And we spend all of our time and all of our treasure trying to just kind of carve out a little piece of heaven in this broken world. And then when the reality and the unavoidable things of this life happen, we get mad at God. But you know something? When the second coming of Jesus Christ becomes central in your thinking, when you begin to understand that that is the hope for all mankind, you'll stop blaming God. You'll stop being angry at God. And you'll begin to see things a little bit differently. And as you stand over the casket of a loved one, or as you visit the hospital, or as you put down the phone after that tragedy, you won't find yourself saying, well, we just don't know why God does the way things He does. You'll be able to say, wow, do we live in a broken world? And if this bothers me, imagine how it bothers a God who created everything to be completely different than the way it is. You know what else will happen when the second coming becomes central in your thinking? You'll quit praying for God to change everything. You know what you'll do? You'll begin longing for the return of Christ. You'll begin longing for the second coming. Instead of standing at funerals and saying, God, why didn't you do something? You'll stand and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That as you stand over the bed of a loved one in a hospital, instead of saying, God, raise them up, you'll say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. When you turn on CNN and see what's happening all over the world, instead of saying, God, why don't you do something, you'll say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because you'll begin to understand that God has a plan. God has a purpose. God's not out of control. And the end of sin, sorrow, and death is when Jesus Christ shows up to put an end to all of it. But you know what our problem is? See, most of us don't want Him to come back. You know why? It'd be an interruption. Not yet. Give me 2 years. Not till I'm married. Not till I have children. Not till I retire. Not till. Now let's be real transparent for a minute. Do you know what the hypocrisy of that is? Watch this. God, I want you to end sin, sorrow, and death among everyone in my vicinity. But I don't want you to come back and end it for everybody and interrupt my plans. God, I don't want anybody I know to get sick or die, and I don't want anybody I know to go bankrupt. I don't want anything around me to go bad. But Lord, I don't want you to send sorrow and death for everybody, because that means you'd have to come back, and that would interrupt my plans. So could I just have a little bit of heaven on earth now? And whatever happens to everybody else, well, that's just kind of their business. You've never had that thought. But that's exactly how we pray. But you know something? When you begin to understand what God's big picture is and what His plan is, your prayers will change. And your prayers will be, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Do you know what I want in my carnal heart? See, I don't want God to limit my freedom. I just want Him to limit all of your freedom. See, I don't want you to have the freedom to make any decision to rock my boat. I don't want you to have the freedom to do anything that would harm me or my family. Now, I don't want to give up my freedom, but I want Him to limit your freedom. I want Him to limit the freedom of the drunk driver so he doesn't run into any of my family, but I don't want Him to limit my freedom. I want Him to limit the freedom of disease so nobody I know gets one, but I don't want Him to limit my freedom. I want Him to limit the freedom of people who break into homes, but I don't want Him to limit mine. And see, the irony and the hypocrisy of our perspective as Christians, because we forgot about the second coming, is that ultimately we're very, very selective, and we're very, very selfish. And then when our little piece of heaven goes bad, we're angry at God. And He's going, what do you expect in a broken, sin-filled world? Do you know what else is going to happen? Do you know what else will happen when second coming becomes a focus, and not just peripheral? That you and I will spend far less time preparing to live a long time in this world, and we'll start spending a lot more time helping others prepare to live forever in the world to come. You see, there's nothing more compelling when it comes to evangelism than focusing on the fact that everybody lives forever somewhere. That everybody lives forever somewhere. And that we are only passing through. And we may pass through a life that's pretty, you know, ease, comfort, and pleasure, but we're still only passing through. And that everybody lives forever somewhere, and that one day Jesus is really and truly coming back to hold everybody accountable for the life they live. And when that becomes central in your thinking, you'll spend less time and less money getting comfortable here, and you'll feel compelled to help other people prepare to be comfortable in the life to come. You see, I want there to be an end to sin, sorrow, and suffering and death as bad as you do. But God wants it far more than any of us. And He has put a plan in motion to bring that about. Adrian Rogers, many of you have heard him preach, and he's a wonderful, wonderful pastor of a large church in Tennessee, tells a story about sitting next to a man on an airplane. And there was a seat between them, and Adrian is a big, handsome man, and he's reading his big black Bible, and the fellow next to him finally turned to him on this flight and said, Sir, why are you reading a Bible? Implication, you look like a very normal person. Why would you be reading a Bible? Adrian turned to him and said, well, I've discovered there are only three problems in life: sin, sorrow, and death. And this book has the solution for all three. And very unconvinced, the man turned back to his magazine or newspaper and continued to read. A few minutes went by, time went by. And Adrian says he put down his paper or his magazine, said, you're right. He said, excuse me? He said, I've been sitting here trying to think of a problem that didn't fall into one of those three categories. And you're exactly right. All of my problems boil down to sin, sorrow, and death. Then Adrian took his Bible and shared with him how God had a solution for all three of those things. My friends, it's not a mystery. It's not a, we don't know what God, we just have to trust God. Certainly there are areas where we just have to trust God. But God has been so gracious that He has let us have a peek, a glimpse of what's to come. And we know the solution. We know the answer. God has a plan for sin, sorrow, and death. And it begins at the second coming of Christ. It should impact everything we think about, everything we do, all of our plans, all of our goals, because everything is measured ultimately in light of eternity. Well, that raises the big question, at least for me. Well, then what in the world is He waiting on? I mean, if it's going to be like that, I mean, no more funerals, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin, then Jesus, come on back and come back now. In fact, to just be perfectly honest, I've been in some situations where I've whispered under my breath, Lord, this would be a good time. I mean, I mean, if you know, if you're just kind of, if you can move it 20 minutes either way, you know, this would be a good time to come back. You ever felt that way? I mean, now I know a lot of things are going on all over the world, and this is my narrow perspective, but now's the time. Come on back. So what's he waiting for? Peter answers that question. Look what he says, verse 8. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. We know that's for sure, don't we? And 1,000 years are like one day. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Well, he seems awfully slow to me, as some understand slowness. Look at this. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Whew. Do you know why Jesus isn't back yet? Let me let you in on some theology. When Jesus shows up, guess what? He's not coming back as just a man. He's not coming back as a carpenter's son. He's coming back in all of his glory. And when he shows up in all of his glory, the Bible says that every single knee will bow. Your boss, your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter, the president, vice president, cabinet, you know, senators, Republicans, Democrats, every single knee will bow. And now get this, just imagine this, okay? We rush by this, but imagine this. And every single tongue shall confess. Think of that person that you know that you're thinking, oh, but not them. Every single tongue will say this. Not think it, say it. Jesus is Lord. Do you know why every single knee will bow and every tongue will confess? Because when Jesus Christ shows up in his glory, it will be so overpowering, no one else will have an opportunity to freely choose. They will be overwhelmed with his glory. We get a little glimpse of this in the New Testament from time to time. Once in a while, Jesus would do something and a little glory would just kind of sneak out. And it would startle everybody. He was arrested. And the book of John tells us they came looking for Jesus. Remember this? It's a great story. And they said, who is Jesus? Which one of you is Jesus? And Jesus said, I am he. And everybody fell down. They were on the ground going, what happened? I don't know. A little glory just kind of slipped out. Just a little slipped out. Now you imagine this. The Son of God coming back in all of his glory. You see, there will be no opportunity to choose. There will be no opportunity to use your freedom. It'll be over. We'll all agree. You won't need faith. It'll be by sight, because he'll be back. And so our Heavenly Father, if we can speak of him in human terms, has a dilemma. The dilemma is this. Yeah, I hate sin, and I hate sorrow, and I hate suffering, and I hate death, but I love you. And for your sake, I've decided to wait. Let's be real selfish. Aren't you glad he didn't come back about 20 minutes before you trusted him as your Savior? Now think about it. As bad as you hate suffering and death, as bad as you hate injustice, as bad as you hate all of that, aren't you glad he waited for you? Yeah. Yeah, I am too. And do you know why he hasn't come back yet? Because he's waiting for some of you, and he's waiting for some of you, and he's waiting for some of you. God hasn't lost control. God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't reneged on his promise. Our loving Heavenly Father, even through all of our sin, and even through all our junk, and even through all of our unfaithfulness, has yet to fall out of love with his prized creation. And so he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And as much, and just think of this, even though God can see everything at one time, every rape, every incest, every abuse, every war, every murder, he can see it all at one time. And yet through that, his love for you causes him to wait and to wait and to wait. Because in his economy, your soul is worth the value. Your soul is so valuable to him. It's worth the price that humanity pays in order to have you in his kingdom. Whew. That's a lot of love, isn't it? Look what Peter says, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. How will it come? Like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. You know, when I used to hear this passage, maybe in a song or read, I used to think when he comes like a thief, he's going to sneak up on us. But then you read this passage, it doesn't make any sense. The Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. That's not much of a sneaking up kind of thing, is it? A roar, I mean, the whole thing's just going to burn up. Do you know why he says he's coming like a thief? If you're here today and you've ever had your car broken into, or you've ever had your house broken into, you'll understand what I'm about to say. In fact, it'll bring back some painful memories. You see, when you walk up to your car that's been broken into, or even worse yet, when you walk into your home and you've been robbed, do you know what happens? This is what happens. Everything from that moment into the future completely disappears from your thoughts. All your plans, the next day, the weekend, the summer, everything from that present moment on completely evaporates from your consciousness. And you are focused exclusively on the shock of the moment. And the next series of thoughts that goes through your mind does not have anything to do with the future. You know what it has to do with? The past. We should have called the security company. We should have locked the doors. We should have left on the lights. I knew I should have had somebody sit with our house. I knew I shouldn't have left my briefcase in the front seat. I knew I should have put my purse under the seat. I wish I had, I wish I had, I wish I had, I wish I had. And there's not one thing you can do about it. It's too late. It's an awful, awful, awful sinking feeling. And Peter says, if you can take that gut-wrenching feeling and exaggerate it 10,000 times, that's the feeling for the believer and the unbeliever when Jesus Christ shows back up. It's like, oh, 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 oh. If only. You see, there's something in us that doesn't want to prepare for the future. That's why retirement planning, we put it off. We don't want to exercise. We don't want to diet. We just don't want to prepare for the future. And in most cases, that's okay, because if you survive that first heart attack, you're really motivated to avoid the next one, you know? And if you avoid that, if you get through that first illness, boy, you get dedicated for the second one. And if, you know, if we kind of regroup. If you go through a bankruptcy, boy, next time I'm going to do things different. But hey, when Jesus comes back, it's over. It's done. Last chance. Last call. It's finished. And Peter says, believers and unbelievers alike will stand wishing, wishing, wishing they could go back. Believers, you know what we're going to do? We're going to wish we'd spend our money different. We're going to wish we'd spend our relationships different. We're going to wish we'd serve more. We were going to wish we were more faithful. We're going to rethink our whole life and go, if only. And God's going, I warned you. I mean, what else could I have done? And non-believers are going to think back to the time the pastor knocked on their door and they just kind of pretended they weren't home. They're going to think back to the time they changed the channel because they didn't like what they were hearing. They're going to think about that friend that kept sharing and sharing and sharing and they kept saying no, no, no. They're going to think about that employee they fired because they were too religious. And they're going to think, if only, if only, if only. But it'll be too late. And on that day, there will be an end to sin. There will be an end to sorrow. And there will be an end to death. But there will also be an end to man's opportunity to freely choose Jesus Christ as Savior. So he waits. He waits. Verse 11. Here's the end. Since, and you ought to circle this one and put it up on your mirror, everything will be destroyed in this way. Think about that. Think about what we live our lives for. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Do you know what Peter does? He says, folks, the second coming isn't some peripheral issue. The second coming, now listen, the second coming should provide the context for every single decision you make. The second coming is the context for all of life. Since this is going to happen, what kind of people ought you to be? Since this is going to happen, what kind of parent should you be? Since this is going to happen, looking through that lens, what kind of wife, what kind of son, what kind of daughter, what kind of teenager, what kind of college student, what kind of single adult, what kind of employer, what kind of employee, what kind of servant, what kind of person ought you to be? This is the lens. This is the proper context. This is the proper evaluation tool for every decision, every relationship, everything that comes your way. It's not peripheral. It is central. It puts things in their proper perspective. What kind of person ought you to be? Answer, you ought to live a holy and godly life as you look forward to the day of God. And speed its coming. That somehow our lifestyles will actually speed the second coming of Christ. That instead of complaining about Him waiting so long, our godly lives impact the timing. That's all I know. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping, get this, but in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Conclusion. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Now, let me ask you, we're finished. If you were to take just the next 5 minutes and view your life through the lens of eternity, if you were to take the next few minutes and look at every facet of your life through the grid of the imminent return of Christ, and you really and truly in your heart believe that He is coming back, it may not be in your lifetime, but He's coming back, what would happen? What would change? What would you do differently? Who would you apologize to? Who would you write a letter to? Who would you finally feel compelled enough to talk to them about Christ? What would you be doing this summer differently? How would you be spending your Sunday afternoons? How would you be spending your Sunday mornings? Because the fact is, just as there is an earth, just as there is a sky, just as there is a sea, there is going to be a second coming. Like a thief. And all of our opportunities to change and to review our life will be over with. Because Jesus is coming back. And Peter says, that is what we have to look forward to. And that must be the thing that we look forward to. His delay is because He's patient. And His arrival will be because He is a God who always keeps His promises. My challenge to you today, as it is to me, even thinking about this, is to reevaluate life in light of eternity. Because Jesus is coming back. And if you know Him as your Savior, He's coming back for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we can't imagine it, but we believe You. Heavenly Father, we're not sure oftentimes how to evaluate our priorities in our lives in light of eternity. But I pray that You would respond to our willing hearts and give us the wisdom and the courage to know how to live accordingly. And Father, I pray that we would be a people and a church and individuals who no longer relegate Your second coming to some theological category. But we would be men and women who look at all of life through the lens of Your return. Forgive us for blaming You for things over which You have taken no responsibility. Forgive us for blaming You for things that are the enemy's fault. Forgive us for giving silly, shallow answers to people's pain and suffering when You have given us such a clear answer in Your Word. And for the sake of those here who are suffering, I would say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But as You determine to wait, we acknowledge that as Your patience and a sign of Your goodness and a sign of Your love as You seek out those who are lost and bring them to repentance. I pray that more of our time and more of our treasure would be given to that endeavor, bringing people into Your kingdom. And that at the appropriate time when You choose to return, I pray that You would find us a people longing for Your return, not seeing it as an interruption, but seeing it as a welcome relief as we live very cognizant of the pressure and the pain and the suffering around us. We love You so much, and we look forward to the day that we'll see You face to face, and that we will proclaim with all of creation that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.